This is the last Sunday of the decade. Next week, we're going to enter into the 20s. Someone said it's a new roaring 20s. That remains to be seen. But a change is coming with this church also. Many of you are aware of that. In the next couple of months, we'll make a statement about what we want to be in this new decade. We want to be known as people of the book who represent Jesus Christ. Our high view of Him and of His Word is what we need to have as our identity. We hold Christ, we hold a high view of God, and we hold a high view of Scripture. And as you know, we're going to alter our name, and we are going to be identified with the book. With that in mind, we're reaching back to last month. You know, we took December and we did a topical sort of a study or devotional time, I guess, really, declaring Jesus as man, Jesus as king, Jesus as high priest, Jesus as God. And here we go back to our study in Colossians, and it's Paul's letter to the Colossian church. And I think, just to remind you and reintroduce this, let me suggest two intertwining points that you need to keep in mind about this letter to a church in the middle of Asia Minor. First thing to keep in mind, Paul writes this letter to defend them from a heresy about salvation and really knowing God. They had been hearing that wholeness or fullness, is the word that Paul uses here, or completeness in salvation comes with Christ and many other factors. Things like mystical experience, special knowledge, legalistic requirements such as circumcision or baptism. In other words, you've heard the gospel, but the apostles didn't tell you everything. You need to have special higher knowledge that only comes through initiates. You need to have these experiences and angelic contact. Or you need, if you really want salvation, you need to be circumcised, you need to be baptized, or you need to follow these particular requirements. You have to do these things, otherwise you will not really experience grace. Of course, if you've read the book of Galatians, you add anything to grace and it's no longer grace. But this is what Paul is confronting. The first thing to remember is Paul is writing to defend them from a heresy about salvation and knowing God. The second thing to note is that Paul reminds them and argues the truth that the solution to all of this, that Christ alone is sufficient for all these things. Salvation is in Christ, not in Christ plus any of these other things. And as we begin this part of Colossians, he has stated this, he's reminded them who they are and who Christ is, and now he begins his polemic, his argument against these things. And we started that in verse 8 when he said, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Keep that in mind. Christ stands, as we saw in the first chapter, stands alone as firstborn of creation and the firstborn from the dead. All the fullness of God dwells in him. As a matter of fact, in verse 9, he says, "For in him all the fullness of deity," not divinity, but deity, "dwells in bodily form." The godness dwells in Jesus, all the fullness. So he's not just part God, he's all God. And it dwells in him in bodily forms. We said he is the visible invisible of the visible God. He's the visible revelation of the invisible God. And he is God. Coming to him means coming to God. Coming to the Son means coming to the Father. In chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, Paul will lay out the framework and the argument for the truth that salvation comes in and only in Christ. The danger of being led astray is stated in verse 8. The solution is stated over and over again. Scan through these verses and notice these terms. You see the end of verse 8? It says, "according to Christ." just scan with me. I'm going to read just these little two-word terms for the most part. Verse 8, according to Christ. Verse 9, in him. Verse 10, in him. He is the head. Verse 11, in him. The circumcision of Christ. 12, buried with him. Raised up with him. God raised him from the dead. When you were dead on the sudden circumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. Verse 14, he has taken it out of the way. That's the Father. And the Father's disarmed the rulers. He made a public display of them. Finally, in the end of verse 15, having triumphed over them through him. That's Christ. All of this is Christ. Is Christ sufficient for fullness? Is his work on the cross enough? Paul adamantly argues yes. Do we need to add anything to it? Paul adamantly says no. Last November we ended in verse 10 about the sufficiency of Christ. It is verse 9, the fullness of deity. We in him you're complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. There is no one higher than Christ. He is deity. He is the Father. You remember part of probably what happened in the Colossian heresy was that there is God who is spirit and there is material things that are evil. And God had certain, they taught God had emanations and different levels further, and each one was diminished a little further and further away. And after an infinite number of emanations, you came down to material things. Spirit and material things, physical things could not come together. And so how could they explain Christ who walked this earth? Some said, well, he was a phantom. He never did touch the ground. He never laid a shadow. He only appeared to be human. And some people said, well, yeah, he was human. He'd come down far enough away from who God really is to kind of be able to touch this evil world and be part human, or he could be associated with it. And Paul is saying, no. He's God. He's not any one of these rulers or authorities or emanations. He is God himself, and he is sufficient. Well, Paul in verses 8 through 10 is arguing about the completeness and the sufficiency of the deity of Christ. All other angelic authorities, for instance, are under him. He, that is his person. In verses 11 to 15, Paul reminds them and us of what is involved in our salvation and shows how sufficient it is. He relates the factors involved, contrasting them with some of the legalistic requirements of the heretics. Then he reminds them of what took place at salvation, the process that makes all other things needless and useless for our salvation. Take a look at verse 11. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. And in him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Are you familiar with what circumcision is? As a matter of fact, probably these heretics were saying that circumcision was necessary. That was one of the things that took place in the church of Antioch. The Jewish believers came up to Antioch from Jerusalem and said, well, this is great that all of these people believe in Christ, but they need to be circumcised so that they can be part of the covenant people. The idea of circumcision was a ceremony that took place generally when a baby boy was born. After 8 days, they would cut the foreskin from the reproductive organ, and it was a symbol of two things. One, of identifying this child with covenant Israel. He's one of us. He is placed in there. That's where infant baptism came from, was to do thinking that we still need to do something with a covenant. And then also removing the foreskin was taking away flesh and reminding them that it was flesh that was they needed to be separated from, because it was a symbol of sin. And it was also that part of the flesh that reminded them that their sinfulness came through bloodlines. It came naturally. You were born this way. And it was passed along generationally. It wasn't because they did something wrong. It's because of who they were. We'll get into that here in just a moment. Well, this circumcision, false teachers might have been teaching the Gentiles that they should be circumcised in order to find a full relationship with God. However, Paul says, we were circumcised. Verse 11. See that? You were circumcised. Past completed action. But look at this, with a circumcision that didn't use hands. It's a spiritual circumcision. And he defines it as the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. When did that happen? When you were saved. When you came to Christ, at that point, your old nature, your body of the flesh, died and was removed from you. You became a new creature by being identified with the death of Christ. Our life in sin ended by his work on the cross. I'm just talking about this earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Do you know this? Verse 14. That's 1 Corinthians. No wonder that didn't make any sense. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Top right hand of the page. I'm kidding. Paul says, by the way, this is a great passage in all of this. He says, we're not trying to commend ourselves to you or giving you an occasion to be proud of us. If we seem to be crazy, it's for God. If we're of sound mind, it's for you. Why? Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls or constrains us, having concluded this, here's the truth, that one died for all. Amen. Let's close in prayer. What's the conclusion? One died for all, therefore all died. And he's speaking of believers. And how can we tell? Verse 15. He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Who's the all that he died for? Us. And when he died, you died. That's an odd thing. But when you became Christ, God in some way put you on the cross too. Think of Galatians 2:20. Often we say that's the definition of Christianity. What's Galatians 2:20? I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But I died. We see this also. Or is it Romans 6:6? Part of what, did we read all of this? I'm not sure. Romans 6:6, this whole area, yeah. Knowing this in our scripture reading, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. As a matter of fact, later on in Colossians 3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ died, you died. It's called the doctrine of imputation, or there's something wondrous about it we don't understand, but at the point of salvation, God in timelessness took you and put you in Christ on that cross, and you died. Died to what? Died to you. You died to you. The old you died. If you had wanted to say man is a two-part being, some say three-part, it doesn't matter for this. You had your exterior, your body, your mind, your physical existence, and inside, the real inside of you was the you. And it had its own desires, it had its own wants, and its own goals, and its own needs, and its own direction, and it dictated what your body would do, and your body was in full agreement. Because it had been part of creation, and creation is all contaminated with sin, and it goes, yeah, that sounds good to me. Something happened, though. That real you inside died. And what happened? If any man is in Christ, he's what? A new creature, a new creation. There's a new you inside. And the new you inside says, I want to please him. I want to serve him. I don't want to serve myself. And that, at that point, when you died, that's the circumcision that you experienced. The circumcision of Christ was his death. cut away the old man and took it out. You no longer want to sin. Well, how do you explain that? This might be a good thing. Just turn back with me to Romans chapter 7. Paul had the same dilemma that he explained. He talks, and we already read in Romans 6 about, can we continue in sin that grace would abound? No. Verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. If we died with Christ, there it is again, we believe we shall also live with him. The death he died to sin once for all, but he goes on. But in 7, there's a whole lot of things. For instance, we mentioned this in Bible class earlier. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? No. On the contrary, I would not have come to know about sin, no sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. From apart from the law, sin is dead. Well, I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, I died. I was death, by the way, is inability to respond to God. And he says, verse 14, the law is spiritual. I'm of flesh and sold into bondage of sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. How's this? This is the saved person. Verse 15, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I don't want to do, I agree with the law, confessing, yeah, the law is good. But no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. And I know, verse 18, nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. And he goes on to explain, wretched man that I am, who will set me free? Because you see in verse 23, well, verse 22, 21, the principle of evil is present, the one who wants to do good. Verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, that's the new you, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members, my body. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Like one man said, he said, I got a new me inside, a new spirit inside, but it's living in an old body. This thing still likes to sin. And this thing also includes my mind. Thinking. You know, of course, when you became a Christian, you stopped, gossiping, right? No. You stopped looking at people. I know why you did that. Judging people and judging their hearts and their motives, right? Didn't you? When you got saved, you just stopped fudging on the truth, and our mind still is part of our flesh. You know, sometimes we were taught, when I was grew up, we were taught that there was the old man and the new man, and it was like the black dog and the white dog, and depending on which one you said sick him to, right? Well, scripturally, there's not the old man died. And he's still, and you know, you've taken him off, you've shed him like clothing. But what you do have, like Paul said, I know that in me, that is in my what? My flesh, there dwells no good thing. Some people would refer to that as the old nature. Well, it certainly has the vestiges of the old nature, but there is a new you inside. You are a new creation, you have new desires. You don't want to do this. You struggle along with Paul the same way. But you have experienced death to sin. You died to sin. And in him you were circumcised. The circumcision here relates to the death of your old man. It was the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. We have a new nature, a desire to love and serve Christ, to know him, to become like him. It is true we still sin, but for the genuinely born-again person is what Scripture calls the flesh, and Paul describes it. We have a new spirit housed in an old body. It includes our minds, and we still have a constant struggle until the Lord calls us home. But mark this, we have been identified with the people of the new covenant, and our old nature is no more. We have changed fundamentally by the work of Christ alone. Anybody ever heard this? When a person comes to Christ, a fundamental change takes place. Something really miraculous and profound happened to you when you genuinely came to Christ. You were circumcised. The old man was cut away. And a new you became, you were recreated, if you will, regenerated, raised from the dead. And well, that gets, I'm jumping ahead. Not only is circumcision already identified, we've changed fundamentally, there is baptism. We've not only died with Christ, we have experienced his burial. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. Both factors are here in the aorist or past tense. This circumcision relates to our death. Baptism relates to our burial with Christ. We read that earlier in Romans chapter 6, where he says that, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. And then he said that as Christ was raised from the dead, so that, in other words, death and the burial is the confirmation, the affirmation that yes, we have died as Christ died and was buried. He did really die. It was not a spiritual effect or anything like that. Beyond that, it was true, actual death. Physically, as a man, he died. And we have been identified with that death and burial in Christ. It reinforces the fact that we truly did die and we are immersed into Christ in full identity with his death. It places us in the only position possible for new life. We had to die to the old one. By the way, this is not, obviously, a circumcision is not a physical circumcision. It's a circumcision without hands in the same context. And you can go throughout the scripture. This baptism that saves you it's dry. Okay. It's a spirit baptism. It is God's work of immersing. Baptizo is just the Greek word that means immerse. You have been immersed into Christ and into his death and burial. You have been baptized in with Christ. And I fully identified with him. It places us in the only position possible for new life. We had to die to the old one. And then circumcision, baptism, these are the factors, and then resurrection. He says, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Romans 6:4, remember, reads, we have been buried with him through baptism unto death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. When God in some way put you on the cross with Christ, he also buried you with him and raised you with him. The constant factor is that you were in him for the entire process. It came through faith in the working of God. And that word working is the energy of God, or the ability, the powerful ability of God. By trusting in God's promise and ability to carry out that promise, God, you trusted in what God said and God's ability to perform it. By faith, the trusting, or through faith, through believing what God said. It was said earlier, Abraham believed God, and what? It was counted to him as righteousness. It was through faith. That's the vehicle that God uses for salvation. It is this faith, belief, or trust, either way you want to say it, is the vehicle that God uses to apply his power. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it's by grace we've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You have, obviously, Romans 10, 9. We talked about that earlier, too. How to be saved? What do you have to do to be saved? You don't do anything. You believe. You confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. The life, death, and burial of Jesus would have no effect were it not for the power of God resurrecting him. We read this earlier too in Romans chapter 4. Someday we're going to study Romans. This is speaking of Abraham being fully assured that what God had promised he was able also to perform. That's what happened to you too. Therefore it is also credited to him as righteousness. Not only for his sake was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans 5:1. Never forget, this salvation of yours is fully a work of God. He chose you, called you, and gave you the faith to believe. We talked about this in Bible class earlier too. Philippians 1:29. It has been granted to you for Christ's sake. It's been granted as a gift to you, not only to believe in his name, but to suffer for his sake. Okay, suffering, I can see God allows me to the privilege of suffering for his sake. He granted that to me. You know what else he granted? Did you hear that other part? It's been granted to you to believe in his name. You wouldn't otherwise. That's why we talked about in Acts chapter 11 that the Jews, when they heard the Gentiles were saved, they said, well, God has granted them repentance. And we pray and trust with other people, like in Titus, where he says God may grant them repentance. So this faith, to believe in his name, God chose you, he called you, he gave you faith, and then took you and put you to death, buried you, and resurrected you in Christ. You did nothing to earn or deserve it, and since it's in his power that accomplished this, there is no need for any ritual, experience, special knowledge, or legal requirement laid on you. All your sin has been imputed to Christ. All his righteousness has been imputed to you. Who said, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, become the righteousness of God in him. This is all of God. Paul continues to show us that this process to hammer this point home. If you are in him, nothing more is required for salvation. Back to Colossians. Raised from the dead, verse 12, verse 13, he begins to go through this process. The first is from death to life. Look at verse 13. And you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. You were dead, and he made you alive together with him. Let's stop there for a moment. It's the state of every person born. It's the same truth as in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, if you're taking notes. It says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according, how does it say? I'll read it better than just to quote it. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's what you were. Romans 5:12. Paul states it very succinctly. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And what he's talking about is that every one of us, in some way, is identified. Every one of us, all of mankind, was in Adam when he sinned, and he made us all sinners. The bottom line truth is, you're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. That's your nature before Christ. Can't do anything but that. Slaves to sin, Paul will say in Romans 6. We were dead in our sins, our trespasses and our sins. All of mankind was in Adam when he fell, so all were included as sinners. The idea is that we don't become sinners because we sin because we're sinners. And being in the uncircumcision of your flesh, if you see that in verse 13, he says you are dead in your trespasses and sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He's speaking, you are Gentiles. Jews were circumcised in the flesh, and there was some advantage there in the sense that not that physical act, but the identity of God with God's covenant people. Paul says this back in Ephesians. These are correlating letters, Colossians and Ephesians. He says this, remember, Therefore, that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, as he's talking about in the uncircumcision of your flesh, you are Gentiles. Remember, verse 12, this is Ephesians 2:12, that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. In other words, as a Jew, you were exposed at least to the oracles of God. You were exposed to the covenants. You were exposed to the law. As a Gentile, you were without that. You had no access. You were without hope and without God in this world. You were dead. Then God took action, and what does it say? You were dead in your transgression and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive. He made you alive together with him. That's Christ. He made you alive. His action and power, not yours. In all of that, you transitioned from being spiritually dead, separated, and unable to respond to God, to being alive in Christ. As his death and burial were imputed to you, so was his life in the resurrecting power of God. You transitioned from death to life. That's an amazing thing. That's what we call being born from above. What Nicodemus was confronted with, that Christ said, you need to be born from above. You need to be born again. Then there needs to be a new creation, and you transitioned from death to life. Beyond that, and this is the neat thing, it's all great, but this, do you see that last little line, verse 13? I'll read the verse again. When you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, and having forgiven most of your transgressions, isn't that neat? Pretty much cleaned up, pretty much forgiven. He's still kind of unhappy with you. He still kind of wants to get you a little bit, and still, you know, he remembers a lot of the stuff that you did, and some of it was just too bad, right? Did I read that wrong, by the way? Hopefully I see some heads nodding. No, he didn't forgive most of your transgressions, did he? He forgave them all. Now, he can show through Scripture, past, present, and future, everything you ever did, are doing, will do, believer, is forgiven. It's done. You don't need to worry about anything that would impinge upon your salvation. He forgave us all our transgressions. It's a wondrous thing. It's the aorist tense, meaning a past completed action. The penalty of sin is death, and we paid for that in Christ on the cross. When he died, we died. There is no more payment for sin for us. Our sins had earned death. Each sin was a debt to be paid to God, but he canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. You see it? Verse 14. Every sin, you might say, you could give this picture, every sin was taken by the scribe and said, I see that. There's another one. Each one of those sins carries a debt. You owe something for that sin. Because you have committed a crime against Almighty God. You have committed, really, against his law. So you have gone against his law. Lawlessness is one definition of it. You could almost say it's you've committed cosmic treason. And that's another one. Each one of those things deserves death. That's the debt that you owe. Here's your certificate. Mine's really long, of the debt that you owe, and that means eternal separation from God, eternal punishment, eternal death. That's the certificate. You know what God did? Obliterated it. That's another translation of the word. Canceled it out. Gone. There is no certificate of debt. Psalm 103:12. Reads it this way, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. East and west never meet. Further in verse 14, Paul says these decrees were hostile toward us. Yeah, they declared that we should die. and they were taken out of the way. That's an interesting word. The word is literally they were raised up or lifted away. And it's a picture of the scribe who would be writing something, and there's three things you need to know. One, the thing what they wrote on was generally parchment, which was a paper-like thing made from a papyrus. Not a parchment, but papyrus, which would be like a paper type of reed paper. And they would write on that, or they would write on what's called vellum, which would be animal skin, really fine animal skin. And it lasted a long time. The interesting thing was the ink they used had little or no, virtually no acidic properties to it. So it wouldn't eat into the material. And if a scribe wrote things down and said, you know, that's great, I needed to make a note of that, but I don't need to save this. I need the writing material more. You know what you do? Take a damp cloth and you do this. I mean, today it'd be like dry erase, okay? He wiped it away. It's gone. Cleared off. Never was there. Well, it was there, but it's not there anymore. That's what has happened to your sin. It's been wiped away. He has taken it or lifted it up. And what did he do with that certificate? By the way, this is something else that would happen. If you had a certificate of debts and you came in and said, I owe 100 denarii. Here's my 100 denarii. It's paid for. Okay. Hey, don't you owe 100 denarii? No. Look, it says paid. It's nailed right there. You can see my debt's paid. That's the same picture that Paul says God took it and took that certificate of debts, of decrees against us, and he's taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. God took it, forgave it, posted it. He says, our debt is paid in full. Spafford, the hymn writer, wrote this. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. You can understand why the name of that hymn is, It Is Well With My Soul. The blood, you don't transition from life to death. You've transitioned from guilt to forgiveness. Remember when Jesus said, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free? Kind of what he was talking about. Well, it's exactly what he was talking about. As a matter of fact, Paul goes on with that too. He says, being forgiven people were freed people. Now, let me read this. Jesus said this in John chapter 8. And there's a whole passage in here, but 8, 34 through 36 cuts it really good. It's concise there. They're arguing with Jesus, and Jesus said, you know, you'll be my disciples and you become free. What do you mean free? We're always free. Jesus says, no, you're not. Verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Is a slave free? No. Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. So, if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Free from what? Free from having to sin. You're able not to sin anymore. Everyone without Christ is subject to sin, is a slave to sin. As a matter of fact, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, everyone as in sin is dead, but they're also subject to the prince of the power of the air. The structure of this kingdom is partially described in Ephesians 6:12 as rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. They are all ruled by Satan and have a certain power over mankind. You were under that dominion. Remember it says in Colossians 1, he says, we're joyously grateful to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, having what? Rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his Son. Remember that? That's what happened. You are no longer under that. You have not only gone from death to life and from guilt to forgiveness, but from slavery to freedom. How does that happen? What kind of power did they have over us? I would suggest the best way to say it is in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, speaking of Christ. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise also partook of the same flesh and blood, that through his death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Like one pastor says, don't threaten me with heaven. Are you afraid of death? As a matter of fact, you're not afraid of spiritual death. No one can condemn you. It's the end of Romans chapter 8. No one can separate you from the love of Christ, from the love of God which is in Christ. There's no death for you. You live on eternally. By the way, physically, then, really you shouldn't be afraid of physical death either. What's the worst that could happen? You have to go to heaven? Here's right here, right? We're a little to the left of the center, right there. Go ahead. There's no fear of death. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me, I think is the way the hymn goes. Well, you cannot spiritually die. You have no fear of spiritual death. God has disarmed or stripped off the power of our enemy and made a triumphal display of their defeat in Christ on the cross, in the tomb, and risen from the dead. That's when Jesus made proclamation to the saints, to the spirits, evil spirits, made proclamation to the spirits in prison. He declared victory over them and victory as he broke through any power that Satan had, and then led us, led captivity captive, and has opened the way to heaven for us. We have not only gone from death to life, but from guilt to forgiveness, and from slavery to freedom. So therefore, do you need to be circumcised? You already have been. Do you need to be baptized? You already have been. Do you need to appeal to the and or appease any angelic powers? They hold no power. What do you have then? What hope can you hold? What hope can you hold for life after death, for forgiveness of your sins, or from freedom from sin and Satan? You have only one hope. You have only Christ. And that's more than enough. If we are to be people of the book with a high view of God and a high view of His Word, this is where we begin. We begin with Christ, our Savior and our salvation. As you consider this complete salvation, one in which the Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, you're going to find yourself joyously grateful and abounding in thanksgiving, just as Paul said. In heaven, we will be grateful people. Before then, we should be the same. We have been saved completely by His grace, and we rest completely in Christ's finished work. The only consideration beyond that is how will you live in response? What will your life look like in the 20s? Our aim here will be to proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man, so that we can present every man complete in Christ. As a joyously grateful, fully saved, completely forgiven, free new creature, will you covenant with Him to pursue Christ, to know Him better so that you can love Him more? Will you make a mark for Him this year? Beloved, just look back in that passage and the one before. Christ is everything. He has all rule over all rule and all authority. The fullness of deity is in Him. And He removed the body of the flesh that would condemn you, that wanted to sin all the time. And He has joined you with Himself in burial, and He has raised you from the dead because of God's power. You've been forgiven. You've been set free. How will you respond? Paul said it this way, but he prayed for them. This will be my prayer for all of us. Since the day we heard of it, that all this happened to you, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father. That should be us. So, beloved, I challenge you and myself that we grow this year, the first year of the decade. We grow in Christ and do not take our faith for granted. Do not be filled with wonder at your salvation and in gratitude and grateful love to God. Serve him and shun sin and focus on him. As a matter of fact, Paul will say that in Colossians later on. Set your mind on things above rather than things that are on the earth. And then watch him, not you, but watch him change your life. Let's pray.